Jesus and his children. This is a proper sequel today to what we studied last week. Because last week, in looking at the first 12 verses, we saw Jesus teaching on the sanctity of the home. And having talked about the subject of marriage, divorce, remarriage, and the sanctity of marriage, and the preeminency of marriage, and the blessedness of the marriage bond, it is very proper and fitting that Jesus would move into the subject of children, a subject that is of vital importance to the Christian church. Jesus has already talked about children and has given us tremendous truths about them several times already in the book of Mark. It is a constant theme that occurs time and again, the place of children and how we are to view them in the plan of God. Now, why is this so important? Why did Jesus refer to little children so often? The answer is obvious if you study the Old Testament. It is because God, as a rule, gathers his church from the circle of believing parents and their children. God promises upon the earth to build a church against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. Through the people of God, he blesses every family on the earth until the glory of the Lord covers the entire globe. Now, what is God's normal way of increasing the size of his church and expanding it throughout the world? God's normal way of doing that is to gather his people from the circle of Christian families, that is, believing parents and their children. So let's look at a verse that bears that out in Genesis chapter 28, where it says very, very clearly that the way by which God is going to spread his church throughout the world is primarily through the multiplication and increase of godly families. Just as an iteration of the covenant promises that God made to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, in which he said, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," he then says in chapter 28, verses 3 and 4, "And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of people." Now, underneath that word company is the Hebrew word kahal, Q-A-H-L. Now, if you had a Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, and you would find this Greek word underneath the word company, ecclesia, which is a word that most people who study the Bible are familiar with, and it means church. Now, instead of saying company, I want to say the word church this time as I repeat that verse. "And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a church of peoples. May he also give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojourning, which God gave to Abraham." There it is. God says it. I'm going to make a church of the peoples of the nations, a universal church, an innumerable throng of believers who belong to me, and the circle primarily from which I'm going to gather my great church is the circle of believing families and their children. So this is why Jesus mentions it so often. He knows the Old Testament, of course. He's acquainted with the plans and purposes of God, and he knows the central place that Christian families and their children have in his purposes. And make no mistake about it, beloved. The covenant seed, the children in our church, are crucial to the future success of our little church. Crucial. And I rejoice in your obedience in training them in our Reformed faith. Now notice three tremendous messages that God has for us in this situation with the little children. You've read, I'm sure, many times, as Jesus is teaching, some mothers bring their babies and little children to him. He holds them. He blesses them. But he has a busy schedule. And his apostles have a great deal to do as well. So as the mothers are bringing their small crying children to Jesus, the disciples who want to get about the Lord's work, after all, they're about going to conquer the world, right? They rebuke the mothers. And they basically say, Jesus doesn't have time for this. He has a world to conquer. Don't waste his time with little children. And one of the few times in the Bible where it says Jesus is indignant, that he was angry, was when his disciples rebuked these mothers for bringing their little children to him, as if that was any less important than anything else Jesus Christ had to fill up his time with. And Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Now, what is the message Jesus wants us to understand from this incident with the little children? I think there are three points. First of all, he wants us to understand that he tenderly cares for his little children and their eternal welfare. Remember how Jesus Christ is presented to us in the Gospel of Mark. He is presented as a mighty king with a universal kingdom. And now this mighty king is so tender and so gentle, and he's able to draw these children to him, to himself, and to gather them around him. A tremendous picture of the tenderness and the warmth and the compassion and the love and the care that this great, mighty king has for the little children. There's a song most of you learned who grew up in the church titled, "Jesus Loves the Little Children of the World." And that is a tremendous message. But it should actually say, Jesus loves his little children of the world. And time and again, Jesus is either to be found around the children or he's alluding to them in his teaching. Consider all the miracles he performed on children. You have the man with the demon-possessed son whom Jesus healed when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. You have the nobleman's son at Capernaum, Jairus's daughter, who was healed, the only son of the widow of Nain healed. Time and again, Jesus performed miracles on little children, and he alludes to them, using them as examples in his teaching, such as in our text when he says, "Childlikeness is a fundamental character of those who enter the kingdom of God." Now, why did Mark see fit to include this short little incident with children? Why does he want us to know something of Jesus' tenderness and his loving care toward little children? I think these are the reasons. First, to help us understand afresh that God is the Savior of the weak and the unimportant in every class of human society. Mark has already taught us that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. Among whom? Among the mature, educated, white, Anglo-Saxon people of the nations? Among the primitive, ignorant races in the world? To seek and to save the lost among whom? And Mark is using this story in the life of Christ to tell us the lost among all classes of man, among black, white, red, yellow, male, female, adult, infant. That's a class of the human race. There's all kinds of them. That's one class, not to be forgotten, not to be excluded. Jesus Christ is presented before us as the Savior of the world who came to save those who couldn't save themselves, who are characterized by weakness and frailty, being helpless. And babies are to be included in that number. They are a class of the human race for which Jesus came to earth to save, because they are among the most helpless of all mankind. But why is this incident put in Scripture? To remind us that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those among the class which is the most helpless and the weakest and the most frail of all classes of men. Now, beloved, don't misunderstand me or the Lord Jesus Christ when he claims to be the Savior of the world. Jesus did not come to earth to save every single individual of every class from hell. Jesus did not come to save every individual among the class of the white race from hell. Jesus Christ did not come to earth to save every individual from those who are characterized in our culture as poverty-stricken from hell. Jesus Christ did not come to earth to save every single individual among the class characterized as the black race from hell. Jesus Christ did not come to this earth to save every single person under the category of American from hell. Jesus Christ did not come to earth to save every single individual from the category of the infant class from hell. But he did come to save out of the class of infant, red, yellow, black, brown, and white, a vast multitude of people whom he would claim for himself. The great church father who lived hundreds of years ago, Irenaeus, said this: Christ came to save all kinds of people by means of himself. All I say who through him are born again unto God, infants and children and boys and youth. He therefore passed through every age level, becoming an infant for infants, a child for children, a youth for youth, an adult for adults, so that he might truly draw all kinds of people unto himself. And understand why this is so important for you and I to understand. Jesus wants us to know that he is the Savior of the class called infant, the most weak and feeble of the human race, because Satan hates all children, especially Christ's little children. Satan hates them. It's not that Satan begins hating them when they become adults. It is that Satan hates them while they're still in their mother's womb. And that is why he inspires so many to kill so many babies through abortion while they are yet unborn. And as we consider Satan's attitude toward little children, and as we consider something of their frailty and their helplessness, you and I must stand in adoration to the compassion and tenderness of Christ. And if he can help babies, he can help us. If he can help the most helpless of the human race, he can help any of us and save us from those things from which we cannot help ourselves. And if children are given such special attention and have such a special place in the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ, they must have the same special place in the life and teaching of the Christian church and of Christian parents. You and I must never treat our children as second-class citizens, never neglecting them, never putting any hindrances in their path, never hoping if we disregard them, they'll just go away and stop asking so many questions, that they'll quit crying. All too often in the Christian church, particularly if we pride ourselves of not having any so-called second-class citizens, such as black people or brown people or even the homeless, they're all welcome. Any of them can come here. We would never treat any race who loves Christ any different. We will treat them just as equal as we would any other person who loves Christ. But brethren, when it comes to little children and little babies, all too often in Christian churches, they are treated as second-class citizens. This is why we here at RHC want our children, even little babies, in our worship service and all other church functions. A crying baby has never once bothered me while I have been in this pulpit. Now, I'm not saying we should allow children to be disruptive during the worship service or run wild during other events. Parents at home need to teach their children to sit as quietly as possible during worship by teaching them to sit quietly during family worship. And if they do become disruptive, you have my permission to take them outside and give them a couple of heavy swats on the bottom. But they need to be in the worship service as part of the covenant family, as well as all other church activities. But Christ's disciples were saying, Jesus, we've got work to do. This is for adults. Let's not waste time with the babies. And as I said, one of the few times that Jesus was enraged was when the disciples tried to neglect the little children. And because the children have such a special place in the life of Jesus, they must have a special place with us. Don't make it hard for them. Be sympathetic and tender. Don't expect little children to act like adults. Don't exasperate them. Remember that they are children. Paul said, I didn't put away childish things until I became a man. It is all right for children to act like children. Paul said, take these things into consideration and do not assume that little children can go without you teaching them. But they've been baptized. They sat through worship service after worship service. They've been around other Christians a lot, so I don't have to really spend that much time teaching them, do I, Pastor Gary? In some way, maybe by osmosis, they will learn all this wonderful stuff. Not going to happen. Your children are always learning new things every day. Your children are never too young to develop evil and sinful habits, never too young to receive impressions from you. And there are always things that are impressing your children. Don't ever think they can safely be left alone and develop by themselves. They need your daily and continual special, tender, loving care. We're not talking about just children. We're talking about teenagers here as well. And don't ever leave the impression by anything you do or say with your children that Christianity is only for adults. You know, that is the mistake that many evangelical Bible-believing churches make today. Sorry, but I will throw a few stones today, and I will not make any apologies for it. One of the most disruptive things that is in the Christian church and the Christian home these days is children's church. The mockery of children's church, where all the children are taken out of the sanctuary and put into some appendix room and talked to in some kind of infantile way, leaving the impression in their minds that what goes on here is just for adults, not for children. And I think one of the worst impressions, one of the most anti-Christian impressions that we can leave with our children is to cart them out to a children's church. It is one of the most disrespectful and dangerous impressions you can leave upon your children. To me, it is like a nursery for older children, which should be only used for the smallest and the loudest of babies. Please do not ever leave the impression that what we do here is for adults only. Ask them questions after church and see if they don't grasp some of the most profound ideas. I've heard it from them, beloved. So remember, the teaching of Jesus is never for adults only. Jesus rebuked his disciples for that very idea. But notice the second message that Jesus Christ would have us learn from this passage. The Lord Jesus uses little children as models for entering the kingdom of heaven. He not only tenderly cares for his little children, but he uses these little children as models for entering the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. They are synonymous. It refers to the rule of God in our hearts and in our lives and all the blessedness and all the consequences that flow from that. And to enter into the kingdom of God means to share in that life that only God can give, to share in the blessings of redemption, the blessings of forgiveness, the blessings of fellowship with God. All these things are to be included when someone enters into the kingdom of God. And Jesus says here, there is a prerequisite for entering the kingdom of God. Before you can enjoy the life that God gives and enter into sweet fellowship with him, you must be like a little child. And until you are like a little child, he said, you will never see the kingdom of God from the inside. You will always be on the outside. The only people who can enter it and who have entered it or ever will enter it are people who have entered the kingdom of God and the life that God can give as a little child. Now, how is that? Well, if you read the commentaries, they really go wild on their speculation of this. They say, you've got to enter the kingdom of God with the humility of a little child. The problem is, a little child is not that humble. I know after raising 5 children. That's mine. I had it first. There's nothing humble about that. Or you must enter the kingdom of God as a trusting little child trust. The problem is, a little child is not really all that trusting. I've known several children, little children, that wouldn't let me take them into my arms. Why? They didn't trust me. Little children aren't that trusting. So what is Jesus getting at? He is saying, if you're going to enter into the kingdom of God and the great life that God gives, you must become like a little child in the state, the condition in which infants entered this world. One of nakedness, helplessness, and utter dependency. One of nakedness, helplessness, and utter dependency. One of the things that has stood out in my mind throughout much of my life is when a very fine Presbyterian speaker at a conference I attended said, quote, "There used to be a time when in Puritanism and old Presbyterianism, we would come to God groveling in the dust with grief and with gloom and with the burden of sin. But those days are over from this modern world. Now, supposedly, God wants us to march into his presence with our heads held high." End quote. There's a problem, one problem with that. Everyone who tries to enter into God's presence with heads held high, God damns forever. The only way you can enter into the presence of God is like a little child realizing your helplessness, your lack of merits, your total unworthiness of being there, your nakedness. There is nothing you have to offer God. There is nothing you can bring in your hands and say, God, accept me because of this. Nothing. I'm naked. I'm helpless. I'm dependent. My only hope is that you, the sovereign God, would have mercy on this hell-deserving sinner. That is the attitude of childlikeness, of utter helplessness and dependency and a sense of nakedness before the Holy God. And my only hope is that he who has mercy upon whom he will have mercy upon the sinner who comes to him through Christ alone. The kingdom of God is made up of those who confess that they are helplessly dependent upon the King of heaven. He who will not humble himself, he who will not admit his dependency, his nakedness, his helplessness before God will never see the kingdom of God. And yet, sin can be so subtle. Many of us who say we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ do not have a saving faith at all, because it is rooted in the sin of pride and arrogance. And you see this so many times. Someone says, well, I have understood the system of truth revealed in Scripture, and because of my understanding of that, I received Jesus. Beloved, that is arrogance. Or, I understand the ethical demands of the Bible more than most people, and because it seems so good and fitting to me and practical to me, I will believe in Jesus. Do you see the arrogance? Whenever anyone believes in Jesus because of something in themselves, they are saying, I have something to bring. I have some gift. I have some insight. And because of that, God must let me in. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, anyone who thinks he is wise in the things of the world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Do you believe you are a fool? The only people who will ever see inside the kingdom of heaven are those who see themselves as fools, fools with nothing in their hands to bring, to even cause God to look their way. Jesus said, unless you become as a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice a third point. The third point is that the Lord Jesus Christ received and blessed these little children as part of his kingdom and as members of his church family. Now, those are the three points. The first point is Jesus tenderly cares for his little children. He is that great king, but he is the gentle king who came to save the weak and the helpless among every category and class of men, including infants. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ uses little children as examples, models, as to how you are to enter the kingdom of heaven. And thirdly, Jesus received these little children as part of his kingdom and as members of his church family. In other words, the kingdom of God belongs to children of Christian parents and to others like them who are of no apparent importance because God has willed to give it to them. Because God has willed to give it to them. Now, the reason I bring up this point is because of the issues of our day. This great passage of Scripture we need to make much of in our culture and in our area because it tells us the place of children, of believers, in the plan of God. There's a lot of misunderstanding about that. Whole denominations have grown and have flourished, and yet they have no real understanding, no comprehension of the place of the child in the plan of God, and as a result, their children have rebelled right and left. Furthermore, there is the error that so many who claim to love the Bible hold, which amounts to the violation of the home by those Christians who hold to a non-biblical, individualistic approach to baptism, which confines it to confessing believers only. There are a lot of things that are disruptive to our homes today, splitting the home apart, violating the home. And one of those things that is doing much damage as anything else in violating the home and disrupting the family life are those well-intending but erring Christians who are so individualistic in their approach to life that they say that baptism must be confined to those adults who are to be baptized upon their profession of faith. Now, why do they believe that? They believe that because they do not understand the place that children have in the teaching and the plans of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, we will not see the end of the disruption of the Christian family in the United States until that view is gone, and we must pray that it disappears from our shores and that our children will have the place that Jesus Christ intends them to have. Now, what did Jesus do here? Jesus gathered these children unto himself, and notice all these three accounts. Let's put these things together. Here are the children that are brought to Jesus, and notice the first thing he does, he took them into his arms. What does that signify when you take someone into your arms? Does it show that you're mad at them? You're excluding them from your family? When you take someone into your arms, you are making them the object of your affection and compassion. You are loving them. Jesus loved these little children. And who is it that God loves? His chosen people. Also notice, he blessed them. It says, Jesus Christ blessed these little children. Now, what does it mean to say that Jesus blesses us? Well, when the preacher pronounces a blessing, a benediction upon a congregation, it is totally empty of any power unless Jesus works through it. But Jesus here takes these little children and doesn't even use a go-between like a preacher, but directly blesses them. The eternal Son of God, our great high priest, the King of kings and Lord of lords, by whom all things hold together, the brightness of the Father's glory, takes these little children into his arms and he blesses them. He lays hands on them and he blesses them. Now, what does it mean to say that God blesses someone? Well, it means three things. It means God makes them recipients of the Holy Spirit, uniting them to Christ and incorporating them into the body of Christ, the church. So as we look at this from the perspective of God blessing little children, we must treat them as a vital part of the church and never neglect them. The Holy Spirit brings them into a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And they are to be treated as actual members of the covenant, not as some halfway covenant where they are merely in a special type of relationship with God until they later, at a special time of accountability, when it can be determined as to whether they are credible members of God's covenant and therefore members of the heavenly kingdom. Now, they may later on prove themselves to be outside God's kingdom and must then be treated as an outsider, tenderly confronting them with the condition of their soul and their eternal destiny. But listen to these words from Heinrich Bullinger. Quote, "Infants and young children born in the church do belong to God's heavenly kingdom, having right and title to it, so far as we can judge, and that, by virtue of God's covenant, made with the faithful and their seed." This our Savior plainly showed here by his carriage toward these children, not only testifying his special love and goodwill to them, but taking them into his arms, which he would have never done if he had not truly and indeed loved them, but also putting his hands upon them and blessing them both by prayer and by actual conferring on them the grace which he prayed for on their behalf. By all this, he did really testify to the truth of that which before he avowed in words, teaching such little children that unto them belongeth the kingdom of heaven. End quote. Now that brings us to the next point of how God blesses someone. This includes the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life in God's kingdom. Because Christ laid hands on these children, embraced them, blessed them, and prayed for them, which made them recipients of the Holy Spirit, their redemption was sure. As we have studied so often, God's redemption is an act of his grace alone. We bring nothing in our hands, no act of merit on our part, no works. It is a pure gift that God passes out on those whom he chooses to be his own. In Ephesians 1:7 it says, "To him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Not your merit, not anything you have accomplished. We read in Romans 3:23 and 24, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." And we're told in Romans 9:8, "It is not children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." Then we see in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But by his," that is Christ, "doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And here is a very telling passage from Genesis 17:7. It says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." And if it were even necessary after that passage to show that our covenant children belong to Christ and are part of his redemption, here in Galatians 3:29 we read, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Here is what John Calvin brilliantly had to say about Matthew 19:14, read earlier. This is a rather long quote, so listen carefully because it is so important. Quote, "Suffer children. He declares that he wishes to receive children, and at length, taking them in his arms, he not only embraces but blesses them by the laying on of hand, from which we infer that his grace is extended even to those who are of that age. And no wonder, for since the whole race of Adam is shut up under the sentence of death, all from the least even to the greatest must perish except those who are rescued by the only Redeemer. To exclude from the grace of redemption those who are of that age would be too cruel. And therefore it is not without reason that we employ this passage as a shield against the Anabaptists. They refuse baptism to infants because infants are incapable, they say, of understanding that mystery which is denoted by them. We, on the other hand, maintain that since baptism is the pledge and figure of the forgiveness of sins and likewise of adoption by God, it ought not to be denied to infants whom God adopts and washes with the blood of his Son. Their objection that repentance and newness of life are also denoted by it is easily answered. Infants are renewed by the Spirit of God according to the capacity of their age till that power which was concealed within them grows by degrees and becomes fully manifest at the proper time. Again, when they argue that there is no other way in which we are reconciled to God and become heirs of adoption, then by faith we admit this as to adults. But with respect to infants, this passage demonstrates it to be false. Certainly the laying on of hands was not a trifling or empty sign, and the prayers of Christ were not idly wasted into the air, but he could not present the infants solemnly to God without giving them purity. And for what did he pray for them? But they might be received into the number of the children of God. Hence it follows that they were renewed by the Spirit to the hope of salvation. In short, by embracing them, he testified that they were reckoned by Christ among his flock. And if they were partakers of the spiritual gifts which are represented by baptism, it is unreasonable that they should be deprived of the outward sign, membership. But it is presumption and sacrilege to drive far from the fold of Christ those whom he cherishes in his bosom, and to shut the door and exclude as strangers those whom he does not wish to be forbidden to come to him. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. Under this term, he includes both little children and those who resemble them. For the Anabaptists foolishly exclude children with whom the subject must have commenced. But at the same time, taking occasion from the present occurrence, he intended to exhort his disciples to lay aside malice and pride and put on the nature of children. Accordingly, it is added by Mark and Luke that no man can enter into the kingdom of heaven unless he be made to resemble a child. But we must attend to Paul's admonition not to be children in understanding, but in your thinking be mature. End quote. Then there is a third way God blesses those whom he gathers to himself, including the most vulnerable among us, with "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and the eternal hope of heavenly bliss in his presence. Paul promises all of Christ's redeemed people, including children, in 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. Then comes the end, when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, "All things are put in subjection to him," it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to him, so that God may be all in all. Then we have the promise of the Great Commission in Matthew 28:16-20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, brethren, let me ask you, if this tells us to go out and baptize all nations, meaning taking dominion over those nations by bringing them into the kingdom, is there any probability it will not happen? And if we are commanded to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, will that command fall to the ground? Oh, I think not. If God commands it, it will take place. One of the greatest blessings of the church is that we will and are being used by God to bring about Christ's reign over all nations. And that is why we are to multiply and have children. In Genesis 1:26, Moses tells us God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and as representatives of God's covenant people, he said to them, "Be faithful and multiply and fill the earth." With what? Covenant children. And subdue it by taking dominion over all the earth for Christ's sake, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, would God give us such a responsibility and not empower us and guarantee the fulfillment of the task? This is not just a command, my friends. It is a promise, and God always, always fulfills his promises. We read in Psalm 22:8, "May he," Christ, this is a messianic prophecy, "rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." But you might say, "Pastor Gary, are you blind to the mess this world is in? How is this ever going to be possible?" Well, are you calling God a liar? This is a question of unbelief. And a huge percentage of today's church does not believe this prophecy. Here's another messianic prophecy in Psalm 110:1. "The Lord, God, says to my Lord Jesus, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, all those who reject Christ, a footstool for your feet.'" Beloved, this is to take place in history before the coming of Christ. All the enemies of the kingdom of Christ will be defeated before Christ returns. All their schemes and plans and plots God will use against them, and they will fall into their own traps. Most likely, not in our lifetime, but God promises this will take place. And one of my favorite promises of Christ is in Matthew 16:18. "I also say to him, 'Blessed are you that you are Peter, and upon this rock,'" and Peter is not the rock here. The rock is Peter's faith in Jesus Christ, which he had just confessed. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail or overpower it." In other words, Christ's church is indestructible and will triumph over death and all the evil forces. The church, built on faith in Jesus Christ, the rock, will continually, actively advance on this earth, not merely defensively, holding back the gates of hell, but overpowering the fires of evil until Christ holds dominion over all things. So every child of God, no matter the nature of their maturity, is blessed with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and adopted into the family of God, and will be a part of Christ's dominion. And they are promised victory over all God's enemy in time and history. They inherit all the promises of God, just like you and I. So parents and all members of RHC, you are duty-bound to teach our children these promises. And we are never to treat them in any other way than we do one another as members of God's kingdom. And we must continually, in fact daily, pray that they understand God's promises and live up to His standards given to us in His Word. Let me end with these words from John Calvin. He says, "Here again, we are confirmed in that truth, which we heard before, that infants and young children born in the church do belong to God's heavenly kingdom, having right and title to it, and that by virtue of God's covenant made with the faithful and their seed." Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we are so thankful for the blessing of children, and we ask that you help us treat them as full members of your kingdom and not as second-class members that we can neglect. With your help, we wish to be diligent in teaching them of your love for them and how important and central to all of life it is to know your law and apply it to their lives. May they love you with all their heart and display and speak of that love fearlessly all the days of their lives. May they be examples of Christ's love and justice to the world for Christ's sake. Amen.